Amen. Well, we are working our way through the book of Titus, and if you have your Bibles, make your way there. If you don't know where it's at, you can look in the bulletin as you have the list of the 66 scriptures, and you can find it in the New Testament. Last week, we looked at the life of Paul, the man who penned this letter under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Paul was once a persecutor of the church, and after meeting the resurrected Christ, he became an apostle and a planter of churches. In the first part of the first verse, we discovered who and what Paul is. He identified himself as a slave of God. That is, he identified himself as being tied to and being bought by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, being owned by God, he is now serving God. And the way that he serves God is by being an apostle, meaning he is an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus, and he has been commissioned by Christ to be a spokesman on Christ's behalf, to proclaim the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the only way that we can have life, eternal, and peace with God. And so today, we'll look at the second half of the first verse, where we will discover the reason why God has chosen to save Paul and to make him his apostle. With that, let us read the first four verses of Titus 1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let us pray. O Lord, having just heard your word read, may we now look deeper and closer into the text that we may behold your wonderful mysteries of eternal life. And we pray, Father, that you will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and a spirit to obey your word, that it may produce in us a godliness, that we would be transformed into the likeness of Christ and become heirs and co-heirs with him, enjoying you forever. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Paul is saved by God and made an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. Now, if you want to properly understand Paul, then you must live in the prepositions of the sentences. You must understand the grammar, the syntax, and specifically with Paul, prepositions. So a grammar lesson, if you would. Because Paul, he speaks as a lawyer. So if you don't like lawyers, you'll probably be like, I don't really like Paul. I like stories. For me, I like Paul because he's clear. He says, if then, if this, then that. In order that. Because, for, therefore. So when you see those words, I like to stop and just look at them and ask the question, what is therefore, therefore? Or he's making a connection here. Why is he saying, for this reason? Because he's about to reveal to you words of eternal life. And if we live in these prepositions, then we will know God's word. If we know God's word, we will know God. If we know God, we will have eternal life. So we must live in these prepositional phrases. So in Titus, Paul makes this claim. He says, Paul, I'm a slave of God or a servant of God in the ESV and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's his claim. He then begins his argument to validate that claim with this prepositional phrase, which is where we'll start today. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Or to phrase it another way, God made me an apostle because. And then he begins the argument. His apostleship brings about the faith of God's elect through teaching them the truth about Jesus, which brings about godly living. So he says, God has saved me, he has made me apostle, that I would preach Christ crucified and resurrected, that God's elect would believe and have eternal life. That is why God has made me an apostle. In contrast, then, these false teachers from the circumcision party, they destroy faith. They teach lies. And their teachings do not produce godliness. So, from the very beginning of this letter, Paul is pointing out the primary problem with the false teachers. They teach lies, and they bring about destruction. For this reason, God has made me an apostle, that you would have faith, that you would believe, that you would know truth, and that you would live godly lives. The teachings of the circumcision party are not Saul. So Paul, in his apostleship, is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So Paul here is connecting his apostleship to the very salvation of God's people. I am the instrument by which God brings about the salvation of his people. Christ accomplishes the work. From eternity past, God elects a people. God the Son enters into time, dies upon the cross, is resurrected, and ascends and sits at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit comes and he regenerates the hearts of believers by applying the accomplished work of Christ to believers. We believe we have eternal life. But how do we hear about that message? Through the preaching of God's word. It's through the preaching of God's word that we hear these words of life. The Spirit falls. He takes our hearts of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. He puts a new spirit within us. And we love God and we love his law because that Spirit dwells within us. And so God has saved Paul and commissioned him to be an apostle for this reason, that we would hear the preaching of God's word and that we would believe. Now here by elect, Paul means those whom God has chosen to believe in Christ. That is, those who are foreknown, who are predestined, who are called, who are justified, and who are ultimately glorified. And so Paul is claiming that there is this mutual relationship here between him being an apostle and the elect's faith in Christ. We believe because Paul preached, and the Spirit applied that preaching to our hearts and made us alive. And so Paul is not just speaking of the believers in Crete whom he is writing to, but all believers from the beginning of the world until now and to the end of this age. So Paul's apostleship has this direct impact upon us as believers because here we are studying a letter written by him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to not only the churches in Crete 2,000 years ago, but also to us here at New Testament 2,000 years later. Now, you might say, yeah, that makes sense that Paul's words and apostleship are a benefit to our faith. That's why we read his words and study them. But how does it impact, or how does it matter to those who came before Paul? It's an important question, because Paul's words don't really have an impact on those who are already dead. What Paul teaches and proclaims, though, does not disagree or contradict the faith of Abraham and his descendants, but rather it's a continuation of that faith and a fulfillment of that faith. Galatians 3:8 says this, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Therefore, Paul teaches no doctrine that disagrees with the faith of Abraham and his descendants, but what Paul preaches is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham in the very person of Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it elsewhere in Ephesians, they are covenants of the promise. And so that means if we are to have true faith, we must know and believe what is taught by Paul, which is what was taught and believed by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses and all of those who came before him. To be one of God's elect is to believe in the gospel that Paul preached. And what is that gospel? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried. And that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You must believe that to be one of God's elect. If you believe that, you are outside of Christ, and God's wrath still abides upon you. And you do not have eternal life. And then more specifically to elders. If they want to follow in Paul's footsteps, then they must teach the same doctrine and preach the same gospel that Paul preached. Therefore, if someone rejects Paul's apostleship, if someone rejects Paul's teaching, they demonstrate themselves to be reprobate and a stranger to the true faith. They are far off from God. They are under God's wrath. They are teaching contrary to what Paul has preached. So in light of this, the false teachers of the circumcision party should be viewed as enemies of the church, because they don't preach that which brings about life and godliness. They preach that which brings about deception and destruction. And yet, this is the beauty of the gospel, that their opposition does nothing to take away from the true gospel. Likewise, there are many people alive today who claim the name of Jesus and yet reject the pure doctrines of Christ in the Bible. They claim Christ, but they do not know Christ. They claim Christ, but they preach a false Christ. They claim to be Christians, but by their words and actions, they reveal themselves to be reprobate and foreigners to the truth. We see this in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children." In Paul's day, the struggle was that Israelites believed because we are the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because we are their descendants and we have those promises, therefore we're saved. We are saved by birth. And what Paul comes along and says, you're not saved by birth. You're saved by faith in God. And now God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus to be the Messiah and to be our Savior through his life, death, and resurrection. And you must believe in him or you will perish. What do the Israelites say? We don't need that. And so Paul comes along and says, not all that are descended from Israel are Israel. That is, the true Israel is Christ and those who are found in him. And just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham does not make you a child. What makes you a child of Abraham is to have the same faith in the same God that Abraham had. And so Paul comes along and says, so God has made me an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So he makes us so that we would have the true teaching of Christ, the true gospel, that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we would have eternal life. He comes and he preaches that and he codifies it in his writings that we would believe in it. That's why God has made him an apostle. And God has preserved his word to that we can now read these words in our language 2,000 years later and believe the same thing that Paul preached. Believe the same thing that the Christians in Crete believed, and the Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have believed, and this faith that dates all the way back to Abraham. But it's not just about our faith, but it's also about our knowledge of the truth. So the goal of Paul's apostleship is faith in Christ, and that faith is grounded in the knowledge of truth. Now, Paul furthers his argument for his apostleship by explaining the nature of the faith previously mentioned. Paul is not content on just conveying and communicating information. Rather, the message he declares contains well-known truths that teach people the pure worship of God. So Paul is not really concerned with just telling you information about Jesus or getting you head knowledge. If the head knowledge doesn't move into heart knowledge and transform the way that you live, it doesn't matter. One of my experiences, I was freshman year of college. I had a religion professor. Dude was brilliant. But he was an atheistic Jew who believed that Jesus was a failed apocalyptic prophet. He had books of the Bible memorized in the original languages. Books, the entire book in Koine Greek. Just could sit there in class and quote them to you. And he has all this head knowledge, and yet he doesn't believe that Christ is the Savior of the world. He misses the truth. He has all this knowledge, and yet no life. Don't be that person. We can study all the theology, and studying theology is great. I love theology. I read books upon books. I study, I teach, I talk with people. I love theology. I'll talk to you all day about it. But if it doesn't transform our lives, it's meaningless. It's not about what you know. It's about who you know. And if what you know doesn't lead you to know Christ more and love him deeper and worship him higher, then what benefit is all the knowledge to you? So Paul's not concerned with just conveying this information. He wants to convey this information that you would hold fast to this information and it would transform your life. First, let's look at the word knowledge, though. We must know what we believe and who we believe in. There's a reason we differentiate ourselves from other religions. It's easy to distinguish ourselves from paganism or Greek mythology or Buddhism or Shintoism or the like. So it's very easy to distinguish ourselves from those beliefs. However, what about the so-called Abrahamic religions of Judaism and Christianity and Islam? The claim is that we all worship the same God, don't we? Or what about cults that claim to be Christian, such as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses? Or even more so, what about Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox? While Jews and Muslims claim we worship the same God, we differ about who the person of Jesus is. From the Nicene Creed, here is what we as confessional Christians believe about Christ. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. So what do we believe? We believe in one Lord, and that one Lord is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, that in the one being of God, which is Yahweh, there exists three persons, co-equally, co-eternal, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we confess as Christians. Now, Jews recognize Jesus as a rabbi, and they would say he's a good rabbi. Others would say he's a bad rabbi because he claims to be God. But they reject him as God incarnate, and they reject him as their Messiah. And in doing so, they find themselves outside the kingdom of God because they reject the very God they claim to worship. Muslims, on the other hand, recognize Jesus as a prophet. But they too also deny that Jesus is God, and they deny that Jesus died on a cross, but it was an apostle upon the cross. So they reject that Jesus is God incarnate, and they reject that Jesus died upon the cross. Therefore, they reject who God has revealed himself as, one being, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They reject that, and they have a false sense of Jesus and find themselves outside of Christ. And therefore, do we worship the same God? No. Fundamentally, we do not worship the same God. Likewise, both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses would deny this confession of the Nicene Creed. Mormons believe that Jesus was created by God through sexual relations and that he is the biological brother of Satan. Again, I don't have time to go all into it, but we reject that. We don't believe that. Mormons are not Christians. They do not understand the doctrine of God. Likewise, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is not the God, but a God, and he is the first and greatest creation, and he's also the archangel Michael. So they would say that in 1 John, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they would say, no, it's not the Word was God, it's that the Word was a god. And so they added in there. But if you go and look at the Greek, that's not true. It actually says theos and halagos, that theos, God, was the word. So that meaning, by his very nature, Christ is deity. Christ is God. And so there we see that it's easy. We're not pagans. We're far different from pagans and the Celtic religions and the Norse religions and the Shintoism and Buddhism. Like that's easy to distinguish. But when we get down to it, what about people who claim to be Christians? Now, I believe those distinctions are quite obvious and easy to see. However, what about the likes of Roman Catholicism and or Eastern Orthodoxy? The differences are harder to see because they would agree with us on the confession of the Nicene Creed and Nicene Orthodoxy. They use all the right terms and phrases, and yet something for us is off. We use the same terms, but we have different definitions. People can easily be lured in by the bells and smells of Roman Catholicism. And yet, there is a distinction between us and them. This is the point to the Reformation. That Luther sees that there is something wrong within the Catholic Church, and he calls them to reform and gets to a point where he says, you are a false church, therefore the true church must arise. And hence happens the hundreds of years of Reformation that are still continuing to this day. Now, the same was true in Paul's day. Many were lured by the smells and bells of the circumcision party. If you want to be a true worshiper of Jesus, you have to be a Jew first. If you want to be a true worshiper of Jesus, then men, you must get circumcised, you must follow the customs, and you must do everything that Jews do. And then, and only then, can you follow Jesus. Paul says, not so. Paul addresses the need for the knowledge of truth. Faith, in light of knowledge, is not an opinion. It's not an opinion. Likewise, faith is not uninformed or devoid of reason. Faith is to know truth and to possess it. Therefore, no one can possess truth without the knowledge of truth. Well, what about the 3 billion people who have never met a Christian and heard the name Jesus? They are devoid of truth. This is the reason we have missions, that we would go and proclaim Christ to the world. The reason the circumcision party preaches a false faith is because they lack knowledge and understanding about Christ. The reason so many people are lost is because they have never heard of Christ, nor if they have heard of him, they do not understand who Christ is and what it means to their lives. That's why we go and we preach. That's why we go and we share. So they don't understand the circumcision party. They don't understand Christ. They don't understand the Old Testament promises or the Old Testament typology or the covenants of promise and their fulfillment in Christ. Because they would rather focus upon the shadow than focus upon the one who casts the shadow. They said, hey, let's focus on why we have these days of atonement. Let's focus on why we have these ritual purity laws. Let's focus on all of these festivals we have. And Paul goes, no, you're missing it. You keep staring at the shadow, and the shadow is pointing you to the person. And the person is here, and it's the person of Jesus. Jesus fulfills all of those Old Testament festivals for us so that we reap their benefits. So we don't need the priestly system. We have one high priest in the New Testament, and that is Christ. And he's constantly interceding on our behalf. But the New Testament, or the circumcision party, doesn't have this knowledge. And Paul is saying to the Christians in Crete, stop listening to them. Listen to Christ and his word. And like the world religions of today, these circumcision party preachers offer no hope because they too reject the knowledge of truth found only in Jesus. The Jesus that Paul knows and is commissioned to preach and preaches to the world. And so you and I must have knowledge of the gospel. You and I must have knowledge of what Paul is trying to tell us. You must know the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But not only must you know it in your head, you have to know it in your heart. You have to know the person of Jesus. Here's the difference. I know my dad, right? And my dad knows me. I can go to him and I can ask him for help and he'll help me out. He'll give me advice. Like, I know my dad. I know him intimately. I know he loves me and I love him. I know my dad. I know about the President of the United States. But I don't know him from Adam. I could walk up to him and say, "What's up, Joe?" My dad's name is also Joe. "What's up, Joe?" And he'd be like, "Who's this guy?" "Security? Security?" But if I walk up to my dad, and I wouldn't call him Joe, but I say, "What up, Joe?" He would say, "Hey, son." There's a difference. You have to know about Christ, and you have to know Christ. And if you know about Christ and you know Christ, it needs to transform your life. Therefore, I would also like us to examine this, the word truth. Because we must know something, but what must we know? We must know truth. To put it succinctly, the knowledge of truth is to know the gospel and to know the apostles' teaching. Truth is not an opinion, but rather is a certainty. We live in this pluralistic society that claims that all truth is relative and equal. However, that's just a logical fallacy. Because if my truth says that your truth is a lie, one of us is wrong. And if we're talking about things of eternal life, that's dire. So, as Luke said earlier, we should be pitied above all people if what we preach is not true. If Christ is not resurrected, we need to be pitied because two things are true. One, we are worshipers of a false god if Christ is not resurrected because what he claimed is not true. And then two, we are still dead in our sins and trespasses and under the wrath of God. Therefore, if someone says Christ is not resurrected, I'm in big trouble if that's not true. Now, C.S. Lewis has this thing called the trilemma, and I love it. He says that Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic, or he is Lord. Now, maybe, we'll just play this out. Jesus was a liar. Came on the scene, he saw a chance to get rich and powerful. He claimed to be the Son of God. He did all these great miracles. But he wasn't. He was a liar. Now, some people would say, but I don't believe he's the Son of God. I don't believe what he claimed, but I thought he was a good teacher. Can I tell you something? If someone's a liar, they're not a good teacher. Or you misunderstand the word good. Or maybe Jesus actually believed everything that he said and taught, but it wasn't true. Well, in that case, he's a lunatic and therefore not a good teacher and needs to be locked up in an insane asylum. However, what we believe and what we know to be true is that Christ and all that he proclaimed was telling the truth, that he is the Son of God, that he came to save the world, that he lived a perfect life, that he died upon a cross, and then 3 days later he was resurrected, and he now sits at the right hand of God. That Christ is Lord. Amen. And that we worship him, and that we don't mourn as those who have no hope, but we have hope in the resurrection of Jesus and the promise of our resurrection to come. So if my truth says that your truth is a lie, then truth's not equal. There's one truth. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus makes an absolute truth claim here. He is truth. He is the only way to be made right with God and have eternal life. He alone is truth. So if what you believe contradicts Jesus, you believe a lie and you live a lie. But if you believe in Jesus and you follow Jesus, then you believe in the truth and you follow in the way of life. So if that is true, then we must have knowledge of Jesus. And how do we have knowledge of Jesus? But by his word. This is why Paul writes to us, that we would know God's word, that we would believe it, and that we would have life. If I could just prove this to you from Scripture. Psalm 119, 160. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them to you. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The sum of God's word is truth. John 17:17, Jesus speaking, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. How are we sanctified? By the word of God. Colossians 1:5-6. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. What is the word of truth? The gospel that has come to us. John Calvin says this: truth is that pure and right knowledge of God that frees us from every error and falsehood. We should prize it dearly, as nothing is more wretched than to wander through our world and our whole life living as lost sheep. Truth is the pure and right knowledge of God that frees us from every error and falsehood. What does that but the gospel? The power of God to bring about the salvation of his people. Therefore, the goal of Paul's apostleship is faith in Christ that is grounded in the knowledge of truth, that is grounded in the gospel, and leads to godly living. Like, the knowledge of truth has to do something. Your faith has to do something. James tells us, faith without works is dead. Now, what he's saying there is not that works add to our salvation. What he's saying there is that true and saving faith is never alone. Now, true faith saves alone. But true saving faith is never alone. It produces in us righteousness. It produces in us godly living. So, many people would say that you cannot judge a book by its cover. But Jesus says that you will know a tree by its fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Has the truth of the gospel transformed your life? Has it taken that tongue that curses God and uses curse words and speaks profanity and turned it into a tongue that proclaims eternal life? It proclaims the word of God. Has it taken the porn-addicted man and turned him into a loving husband and father? Has it taken the woman who gossips and turned her into one who speaks the words of life to her children and her friends? On and on we could use this example, but has the gospel changed your life? If you were to look at your life a week ago, has it changed, or a year, or a decade, or a lifetime? How have you been transformed by the power of the gospel? Has it taken this wicked and evil mind and turned it into a mind that is set on the things above, on the godly things? So, Paul furthers this argument of his apostleship and the truth he preaches by stating that it produces in us, God's elect, godliness. Paul's teaching then furthers our true and undefiled worship of God in spirit and in truth, and keeps us from falling into error. Later on in his letter, Paul notes that the appearing of God's grace in Christ trains believers to renounce evil passions and to live godly lives. Just look down at Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Do you see that? The grace of God appears how? In Christ and through the preaching of his gospel. And what does it do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It allows us to shed, or enables us to shed, our ungodly living, and then do what? To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So God's grace enables us to shed off the old sinful man and to put on the righteousness of Christ, to have that spirit dwell within us that we would love and follow after God's law and precepts. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why did Jesus redeem us? Because we were a lawless people. And Jesus redeems us and purifies us as his own possession, hence going back to being a slave of God, for that we would be zealous about good works. Does that describe you? When you met Jesus, did it transform you? While you were on your road to Damascus and Jesus knocked you off the horse by the falling of the Holy Spirit and took your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh, did it change you? Did you say, man, I hate the things that I do and I long to do the things of God? Did it make you zealous for good works? And again in chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. So again, you don't add to your salvation. God doesn't save you because you're a good person. Isaiah 64, your good deeds are as filthy rags before God. So that's not why he saves us, not because we did anything righteous, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, describing there what Ezekiel describes, a heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh and his spirit being poured within us. So verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Therefore, the way that we should test and discern doctrine and teaching is by asking this question. Does it instruct us in the reverence and fear of God? And does it lead us to godliness? Does your faith and does your knowledge of truth and does the preaching that you continually feed yourself week after week, does it produce godliness? Or are you the same dude or same woman that you were 10 years ago? How has the gospel transformed you? The mark of a true disciple of Jesus is godliness and a continual progression in that godliness. The mark of a true theologian and pastor is one who can help build up people's knowledge in that truth that then produces godliness. If Paul is an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect, then pastors who follow in his footsteps are pastors for the sake of your faith. Right? Like, I pour myself into the text. I get up here. I preach the text for your sake, that you would grow in godliness. That you would grow in knowledge of truth. And knowing truth, you would grow in godliness. And if that's not the case, then you should say adios to me. You should say, get out of here. You're not benefiting us. But if that is the case, then you should pray and earnestly desire and continually read and say, what did Corey say today? How can I take this passage and apply it to my life that I would be transformed further into the image of Christ and be more like him, that I would grow in godliness? Therefore, listen closely to the teachings of those who care for and safeguard your soul. For they do that you may grow in the knowledge of truth, that you may grow in godliness. And so one day, not by any good works of your own, you may see God face to face, and that you may enjoy him, and that you may worship with his people. So, are you growing in godliness? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, because your word is truth. And your word gives us the words of eternal life. And those who would cling to them and believe in them may find life in them, because they reveal your plan of redemption, that from before the ages began, you have chosen us, your people, to call your own. And you brought us into your eternal kingdom by the shedding of your son's blood, that he would die for sins. In exchange, he would give us his righteousness, and that we would be adopted as your sons and daughters and called heirs and co-heirs of Christ. And this only happens by the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, which takes hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh and puts a new spirit within us. And through that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we are able to live lives of godliness, lives that glorify you and don't glorify self, lives that bring about life and not destruction. So, Father, it is my deep and earnest prayer for all who are in this room today, that we would study your truth, that we would look closely at the text, that we would apply the text to our lives, that we would be transformed further into the image of Christ until we are called home, or Christ appears and we are in your eternal presence forever. And so, Father, as we prayed when we began this message, I pray again that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear your truth, that we would have a mind to understand it, a heart to believe your truth, and a spirit to obey your word. And so, Father, be with us this week and for all the days of our lives until we are with you in eternity, celebrating you, worshiping you, and enjoying you forever. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.